Our first reading from God's Word is in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. And we read in the third chapter. It's a chapter in which we see the tragedy of the fall. And our portion that we read ends with the glorious promise of a coming Savior. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God said unto Adam, called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We thank God for his true and faithful word, and pray that it may be a blessing to all our hearts. We turn now to the book of the Revelation, and we read together chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder, or a great sign, in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child, which to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell therein. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast out into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times and a half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth hurt the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We thank God again for a searching, faithful word. Let us turn now to the book of the Revelation and to chapter 12. We want to expound and to apply the main teachings of this remarkable chapter. Number 7 in the Bible is the perfect number. And number 7 occurs in many different settings in this book. We had at the beginning the 7 churches, searched and examined by the Lord, encouraged and rebuked, and set before us an example of what we either should be or what we shouldn't be. That was followed by the 7 seals, opened to reveal God's purposes to his people. Then we had the sounding of the 7 trumpets, and we come tonight to discuss the first of the great effects of that 7th trumpet, which completed the picture of divine sovereignty and of warning to the Lord's people. Then we have following 7 signs or 7 wonders, and the book ends by unfolding 7 terrible plagues that lead up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God reveals himself, he does so perfectly. And it is a perfect picture of the church and of the Savior in conflict with Satan. The earlier chapters had shown this conflict, but it was between the church and a godless world. Now the conflict continues, but a different set of combatants. It is Christ and Satan, and Satan versus the church. Let's look then at this demonic intervention into the life of the church, and how one conquered by Christ in heaven should turn his full fury upon believers upon earth, and how they are enabled by grace and by the blood of Christ to overcome. Summing up the chapter, there are 3 sections that we want to consider. In verses 1 to 6, we have the parties in conflict. Verses 7 to 12, the conflict in heaven. And verses 13 to 17, the conflict upon earth. First then, the parties in conflict. And in the first six verses, we discover that there are three parties involved. The woman, the child, and the dragon. We want to identify these three parties. And first of all, the woman. What is her identity? Who does she represent or symbolize? Well, Roman Catholic commentators have usually identified her with the Virgin Mary, because being the mother of our Lord, it would appear as though she was being presented here. But that, of course, is impossible, because in later verses, we see that, or what we know from experience and from other truth, that the Virgin Mary is safe in heaven, outside the reach of Satan and his fury. What then is her identity? We must say then, her identity is the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, we have evidence that that is who it is if we look at some Old Testament scriptures. For instance, in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10, we have the church described pictorially, almost in the very word that John here uses. The song says that she is fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. But here she is looked upon in even more wonderfully. Her clothing, we are told, is the sun, showing the radiance, the brightness, and the glory of the church that has been redeemed by Christ. The moon under her feet, again indicating the wonderful dignity that she has to stand in such a remarkable situation. On her head, 12 stars, representing the fullness of the blessing of the gospel in the completeness of the church. The woman is then prefigured here as the church. And this, of course, is something that we find elsewhere in the Old Testament. In the prophecy of Isaiah, for instance, in chapter 26, verse 17, we have a picture of the woman in travail, bringing forth a people for the Lord and for his glory. This woman, the church, is seen to be in travail. And this may give us a certain problem, because we are told she was with child, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And of course, the picture of that child, as we'll see in a moment or two, with the Lord Jesus. How then could the church bring forth the Lord Jesus? Was she not born of a virgin? Of course she was. But in the Old Testament, we have many pictures of the church as being the progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is evident, says the Hebrews, that our Lord sprang out of Judah. And the roots of Christ, his Old Testament roots, are seen in the genealogies in both Matthew and in Luke. And so, Christ born of Mary, but Mary representing the whole, as it were, the whole of the Old Testament church. It was she, not only in person, but she symbolically, who gave life by grace and in the power of the Spirit to the Son of God. She bore a male child, we are told in verse 5, a child that was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and that we'll be singing about in a moment or two in the second psalm. But this woman, in spite of her dignity, in spite of her clothing, in spite of the crown that adorned her, had great affliction and great suffering. We see her here, chased, verse 6, fled into the wilderness. And of course, that is a picture that we often have of the church of God. The church in the Old Testament, the church in the wilderness. The church today in pilgrimage, the church opposed by Satan, opposed by enemies, is often referred to as in the wilderness. We're in pilgrimage. And that is what is represented here, this woman, in spite of her dignity, in spite of her honor, suffering that indignity and shame and persecution at the hands of Satan. The woman, the child. We are told here that he was a male child. A male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That could be none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. The Lord Jesus, the child born according to Isaiah 9, begotten of God according to Psalm 2, the Son of the Highest according to Luke 1 and 32. The child born of the woman. And we rejoice in that birth. We rejoice in the glory of the incarnation. And we rejoice that the Christ who was born came to be a ransom for sinners and is now the King of glory at God's right hand. But the third combatant in this conflict, in addition to the woman, her child, is the dragon. Look at the position that the dragon had taken. There appeared, says verse 3, another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. He stood before the woman, ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. You have then the picture of Satan. We'll be looking a little more fully at the descriptive terms for Satan later. But here he is seen as an arrogant monster, a red dragon, a fiend, a potential and prospective murderer. The dragon represents power. And here we find what power he has in that he's able to draw after him in support 1/3 of the angelic host. He drags with him down to earth in the first instance and down to hell in the end of the day. It was his plan, always his plan, to destroy the male child. He was ready when he was born. As soon as she was delivered, there he was to devour her child and to prevent the whole process of redeeming grace from coming into operation. That is the type of person that Satan is. And of course, this fits in with the picture of how Christ was welcomed into the world. For do we not see here in this book of the Revelation, and in this chapter, and in this verse 4, a summing up of what actually happened according to the record of Matthew chapter 2? When Jesus was born, says the scripture, in Bethlehem, Judea, there came wise men. And those wise men went to Herod. And Herod was filled with wrath when he heard about a man born to be king. And he said, "Tell me where he is, and I want to worship him." And of course, Herod, with a satanic heart, had in his mind to destroy the child. And in a sense, he was the fulfillment of this dragon and this dragon's work. And it was, if he had had his way, and had God not intervened and sent his son into Egypt, then again, humanly speaking, we would have been without a redeemer. This was Satan's purpose, to destroy the child, to frustrate God's purposes, to bring the whole world to ruin, and to glorify him and exalt himself as a prince in a world to be destroyed. The parties in the conflict, the woman, the child, and the dragon. Then now in verse 7, and from verses 7 to 12, the scene is transferred to heaven. And John here describes a most sensational, a most amazing scene. And he describes it there in verse 7. There was war in heaven. Very hard to believe that. If it weren't in the Word of God, we might well say we just can't believe that. Heaven is not the place of war. Heaven is the place of peace, the place of triumph, the place of victory, the place of glory, the place of eternal blessedness. And yet God says there was war in heaven. And again, it shows the insolence of Satan and the power and the tyranny of Satan, that his whole campaign to destroy the world, to destroy sinners, and to destroy God's purpose, and to destroy God's Son, that conflict began in heaven. Because Satan was an angel of light. Satan has been described elsewhere as one who rebelled against the Most High and was cast out. And in his fury and in his wrath, in being cast out, he dragged with him, as we said, one third of the angelic host. This was the Satan now resisted by Michael. Michael, leader of the faithful angels, in conflict with Satan and his host. Now notice, for one thing, the need for constant vigilance when we look at the nature of Satan described here in these verses. He is, as we saw a moment or two ago, the great dragon, representing ferocity and strength and viciousness and power. He is, in verse 7, the old serpent. That takes us back to the chapter we read in Genesis. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And here we see the subtlety and the craft and the cunning that had deceived the woman now being directed against the church of Christ. He is also called the devil, and the devil literally means the deceiver, the slanderer, the liar. And he is called also here Satan. And the word Satan literally means the adversary, the one who accuses the brethren, the one who stands before God and would point to you and say, he, she is not the kind of person you think he is, trying to downgrade God's children, trying to dishonor them, trying to bring them to shame and confusion and ruin. And that is the devil, that is the Satan, the dragon, the serpent, who has waged this warfare in heaven. And surely it shows the constant vigilance we need in dealing with such a wretched enemy. But we're glad to read the comforting news, the good news. We've given, in a sense, the bad news first, describing the kind of person Satan is and the kind of schemes he has. But now, verse 7, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and prevailed not. And herein is a glorious little word. Neither was there any place found any more in heaven. There wasn't a trace of Satan to be seen. There wasn't a disobedient angel to be seen in heaven once Satan was cast down. And that shows us, I think, two things. On the one hand, it shows us the completeness of Michael's victory. Sometimes when a war is waged, and even when the victory is won, there's still a lot of the enemy that has to be dealt with. Still a lot of prisoners of war that have to be handled. But here we read, their place was found no more in heaven. The victory was complete. But then I think the other lesson we learn here concerns the nature of heaven. Not the slightest trace of a sinner found there. Not the slightest trace of an evil angel or of any of Satan's works. Heaven, thoroughly cleansed, absolutely pure, completely holy. Does this not say something to us about the kind of people we should be and the kind of preparation we ought to be making? There can be no sin in heaven. There can be no evil in heaven. There can be nothing in heaven but absolute holiness. And that holiness can come only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It can only come through the cleansing of the blood of Christ. It can only come through the quickening of the Spirit of Christ. It can only come to those who are true believers. And whether we enter heaven earlier or later, we do so in the great assurance that our catechism puts before us. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. They couldn't enter in if there was the slightest stain. And what a joy it is to know that your sins and mine may be fully forgiven, and the guiltiest stain, the guiltiest heart with the foulest stain may be completely removed through the shedding and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Their place was found no more. Satan cast out, Satan cast down, victory complete. And to indicate the completeness of that victory, we find there in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Salvation manifested. All that Satan could do and tried to do to prevent salvation has now been taken away. And salvation is seen in all its glory and fullness. The completeness of Christ's work is vindicated. Divine authority is established. The power of the kingdom is set forth, because Satan has no more power to interfere in the slightest with what Christ has done and with what God has purposed for his children. Conflict in heaven, carried on by a very vicious Satan. The victory complete through the triumph of Michael and his angels. That victory resulting in the glory of our salvation. But just a word before we pass on, and what is a vital factor in this victory, and that is the key to it. How was that victory accomplished? Yes, Michael did it, the angels did it. But look at verse 11. That's been a great comfort to God's children for centuries. And they overcame him. They who were persecuted, they who were accused, they who were slandered, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That's the secret of victory. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. I often think of Martin Luther. He was very sensitive. He was sometimes very depressed. And in his early Christian life, in his little cell in the Wartburg, he was often assailed by Satan. And he tells us how on one occasion, this evil spirit came and on the walls of his cell started to write down all Luther's sins. And Luther was filled with confusion and fear and terror. Then he said there came a hand and wrote across all that Satan had done, and wrote across all, cancelled out everything that this evil spirit had done. And the words he saw upon the wall were, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. And that's how we answer Satan. And if Satan were to say to you tonight, you're such a sinner that God could never receive you. You're such a sinner that your sins mount up to heaven. You're such a sinner that you're bound to be cast out and cast down to hell. Your answer to him must be, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. Complete cleansing from a glorious Savior. In one of his books, F.W. Boreham tells of an old Cornish saint called Daniel Corn. And Daniel, as many Celts of his type, had a very sensitive spirit, and he had sometimes moods of depression. And there were times when Satan used to tempt him and buffet him and test him and seek to trample him down. And Daniel, in his word to his old classmate, had this to say, I was so sorely beset by the evil one. But then, sir, he said, I took him to Calvary's Hill. And when I looked around, I could see him no more, because, you know, Satan can't set foot upon Calvary's Hill. And if that was true for Daniel Corm, it's true for you and me. Take him to Calvary's Hill. Show him the blood. Show him the crucified Savior. And show him your standing in Christ. And as Corm said, he'll slink away. And I never heard another word from him. That is the key to victory. Conflict in heaven. Glorious in its triumph. But that sadly doesn't end the story. The parties in conflict, the woman, the the child, the dragon, the conflict, first of all, with Michael and his angels in heaven, overwhelmed and cast out, and overwhelmed ultimately by the blood of Christ. But now, from verse 13, we see that the evil one transfers his viciousness and his conflict to earth. There's a rejoicing in heaven. Yes, rejoice ye heavens, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil has come down to you. And you're a very angry devil, and he's going to do what he can to destroy you. Heaven rejoices in victory, earth warned of Satan's intervention. And of course, Satan did turn his fury upon the church. When you read through the book of Acts, you find Peter and John in prison. You find Peter in prison. You find James, the brother of John, killed with the sword. You find Paul in prison. You find John on the Isle of Patmos. Or go through the whole chapter of church history. What persecutions have been endured. Yes, the conflict with Satan on earth is a very real conflict. But God does not leave his church undefended, unprotected. Look just at two of the things he does for his church. First of all, the provision he makes for them, and then the encouragement he gives them. The provision he makes for his church. When Satan, the dragon, cast down to the earth, persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. The woman had to flee to the wilderness, we saw earlier in verse 6. But look at the provision God made for her to enable her to flee and to escape Satan. To the woman were given the two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. The wings of a great eagle. I look back upon the great story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, in the 4th verse, this is how God describes the deliverance of his people from bondage. I bear you, he says, on eagle's wings. Yes, they were 40 years in the wilderness, but the eagle's wings were there, bearing them up, giving them strength and sustenance. And John, again, so well versed in his Old Testament scriptures, sees this vision, a persecuted church, but a glorious Lord lifting her up, lifting her on eagle's wings, and bearing her and sustaining her in the wilderness. But he doesn't just bring her to the wilderness and leave her there. We read there he nourishes her for a time. Time, times, and half a time. In other words, during the whole time of her need, the whole time of her persecution, the whole time of our tribulation, nourished. Well, of course, the God who bore Israel from Egypt on eagle's wings through the wilderness fed them with manna. And the God who bears us today in the wilderness of this world, feeds us with the heavenly manna. And when you read those words in the Gospel according to John, following the feeding of the 5,000, this is the bread of God, he says, sent down from heaven. I am the bread of life, says Jesus. And in that bread of life we are nourished. And in our wilderness wanderings we are sustained. And then when Satan tried his last final fling, out of his mouth causing floods to come, again God caused the earth to open. The floods were swallowed up and God's people were safe. He makes provision for a persecuted church. And finally, he gives great encouragement to his persecuted church. That encouragement comes, in the first instance, from the assurance that Satan has been ultimately and completely defeated. We don't have to start a fight with Satan now. We just have to point him to our conqueror. Satan defeated. And we went to take encouragement from the fact, too, in verse 12. Woe unto you, inhabitants of the earth, the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has but a short time. That's encouraging. There's a limit to what Satan can do. There's a limit to the time in which he will operate. And one day he will be cast into that bottomless pit with his evil angels for utter and final ruin. We are guaranteed finally the ultimate triumph of the church. The ultimate triumph. Yes, the dragon was wroth and tried to not only have tried to destroy the woman, but tried to destroy the remnant of her seed. But if they keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, then they are assured that they are partakers of that victory in Christ. They are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank thee for this amazing picture of those whom thou hast raised up and those in whom, over whom thou hast full control, the woman, the child, the son of thy love, the Satan who rebelled against thee and has been cast down, a defeated foe. We thank thee that that victory in heaven was not only complete, but that we are partakers of that complete victory. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and we thank thee that that blood still is effective, not only to cancel the debt of sin, not only to purge us from defilement, but to silence the great accuser, the devil himself. And we thank thee that in spite of all the afflictions that the Church of Christ has to endure in this evil day, there is nevertheless rich provision made for her. A God who bears her up on eagle's wings, a God who nourishes her with the bread of heaven, and a God who assures her of final triumph and ultimate glory. Lord, make us partakers of these blessings in the name and through the merits of Christ our Saviour, and to his name be all the praise. Amen. Out at Psalm 2, we turn once again, and again fittingly, the male child born of the woman, the male child represented here, not only as the one to whom is committed the whole of the redeemed, but who shall break all enemies with the rod of iron, and who brings us into submission and enables us not only to kiss him in acceptance, but to submit to him in obedience. Psalm number 2, verse 8 to 12. The tune is Gabriel number 199. Let us worship God.
A child began to inherit the kingdom of the Lord, and all possession thy to thee will be given upon thine.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.